We are spending some time together in God's Word talking about the idea that we are actually owned by someone else. God made us, and therefore He owns us. Jesus redeemed us from sin, purchased us with His own blood, and therefore He owns us. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in the hearts of those who are believers in Christ. He is not only the occupant of your heart, but He is the owner of your life. So if you're a Christian, you are owned. And this idea helps us to think about how we are to be living in this world. I'm a pastor. I go back and forth to church. Okay, that's kind of my life. I do more than that. I get out in the community. I'm with people in various settings, homes, hospitals, whatever. I do fun things as well. But church is my life. For most of you, that's not the case. You live in the community. You go to a place of work or you attend a school. I live in a neighborhood. You live in some kind of small community, maybe an apartment building or a subdivision or on a road. And there are people around you. Maybe some are close and others are farther away. But we live in this material world. We live out our physical lives. And I think that we can, as people, think that we go to church and we sing and we pray and we listen to messages and then we go and we live our lives. And there's kind of this demarcation. There's this separation. There are compartments, and I have church life and Christianity, and then I have the rest of life. What we see as truth from Scripture is that God owns us body and soul. And as we live in this physical world, whether it's in a neighborhood or a community or with family or in relationships, in business, in every aspect of life, we are owned by God. And so we should therefore be living our lives in a way that reflects His ownership and our awareness of it. And that we make conscious choices and we set priorities and we engage in business and we have relationships, and all of them reflect that sense of ownership. And so we are living spiritually, living in a God-centered way, a God-glorifying way in this material world. And this world is not just physical. It's not just concrete and dirt and trees and a planet. It's not just physical, but it is material in the sense that it is materialistic. The priorities and the philosophies, the pleasures, the appeals, the temptations are all in this physical realm. And we can be drawn to those and adopt those priorities and be led by those philosophies and succumb to those temptations in this physical world. And so it's a fight. It's a battle. So we have to do something about that. And so I'm spending these weeks in January talking about living spiritually in a material world. And we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 6. That's a great passage. We're leaving that now. Coming into Philippians chapter 2, because here is another section of Scripture that points us to this truth of living spiritually in a material world. I'm going to read these verses in just a second, but right away, notice if you would, verse 15, Philippians 2:15. You see the words "children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation." There it is. There it is. Living spiritually as children of God, in the midst of a generation which is not centered in God, is centered in self, is pursuing sin. And so we're to live as children of God in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. That's the idea of living spiritually in a material world. Now, let me read for us starting in verse 12. Can you follow along, please, as I read for us Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Will you pray with me? We naturally think and live physically. Lord, I pray that you'll give us grace to think spiritually this morning. I pray that your word would captivate us. May it glisten and gleam the radiance of God's truth. Lord, help us to pay attention. Help us, I pray, to have minds and hearts that are eager to grasp truth, ready to adopt it as our own way of life. May you change us by what we hear today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a couple of key ideas in the verses that we're looking at this morning that help us know how to live spiritually in a material world. The first one is, in order to do this, we have to guard our distinct identity. Notice something. In verse 14, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. Notice the negative. He doesn't just say nice things and be thankful and be nice to people. He puts a negative on it, doesn't he? He says, here's what you should not do. And the idea is that these are what characterize the world around us. This is what you hear at the office. This is what naturally goes on inside of a home. This is how people, unfortunately, in church naturally communicate. This is how things are. People complain and they argue. That's what the word disputing means. It means argue. This is what you'll see if you turn on TV and watch 99% of reality television. It's just all about stupid this and crazy that, and this person's doing this and jealous here. This is the culture. And he's saying, this is how we should not be thinking, feeling, communicating, and acting. You see the same thing in verse 15. That you may become blameless and harmless. Again, there's a negation there. In fact, in the Greek language, there's an A at the beginning of those words, which means not or non. So he's saying this is how things normally are, but this is how you should not be. The same with the word without fault in verse 15. Same idea. So by negating these ideas, he's pointing out the fact that this is how life normally is. This is what our environment is like. People complain. People argue. People are responsible for wrongdoing. They are blameworthy. People are at fault. But he says, this is not how it should be with you, because you are the children of God. Your identity is something different. You have been born again. You've been born from above. When you trusted Jesus to save you, the Holy Spirit changed who you fundamentally are. There is a new person. There's a new you, created by God as a new living being inside of you. Now the pressure is on us to be like our surrounding environment. But he's telling us that we should be different. And the reason that we should be different is because we are different. We're different people. We're children of God. Now, as you go into life, today, as you go back into the cycle of your week tomorrow, will you please remember that? Let's take that thought with us, that wherever our feet take us, wherever we drive and work and go to school, interact with people, in the community where we do business, that we have that label. This is who you are. You're a child of God, not a worldling, not a child of the world. You're a different person. You have this identity, and we have to guard that because the pressure is on us. The environment around us threatens to affect us and infect us and turn us into something else, to cause us to conform and to be like our surroundings. He says, no, you've got to guard against that. And there's some categories, I want to put it in these terms, some categories, if you will, of areas where we need to be on guard. And the first one is in our attitudes. And I picked this out of verse 15, where he says, without complaining and disputing. Because if someone's complaining, what does that reflect? If someone's complaining, that means that they're discontent, they're dissatisfied. If you're complaining about food, if you're complaining about the weather, if you're complaining about how something looks or how something works, it means you're dissatisfied with that and it's bothering you. So there's an attitude inside of there of dissatisfaction. Problems or people are not satisfying your expectations and your desires. So there's this attitude of discontent and dissatisfaction. There's also an attitude that produces disputing or arguing, right? What would that attitude be? If you find yourself arguing with someone and you're trying to make a point or you're trying to win this debate or this dispute, what does that mean? You're thinking inside. You're thinking, I'm what? I'm right. I'm right. Now, maybe you are. Or maybe it's just, you need to see this my way. People ought to think about this the way I think about it. And here's how I think it should be, and here's how I think other people should see it, and this is how they should think, and this is what they should do, and you're not, so we're going to have it out. Or in a home setting, there's a difference of opinion, there's a difference of expectation, there's a difference of how things are happening, how life is unfolding, there are problems, there are pressures, you're not seeing what I'm going through, you're not seeing things from my perspective, and it turns into this intense, heated debate and argument. So there are attitudes underneath this. Now, what he's telling us is that Christians' attitudes should be different. In fact, back up in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. So Paul's laying out there the kind of attitudes that Christians should have. How does your heart and your mind and your attitudes line up with that? We are naturally self-centered. We naturally want things our way. We naturally want people to think how we do, to have the same priorities we do, to think things are important that we do. And so we want people to conform to our thinking. What he's saying here is work toward being like-minded. Find common ground. Don't be motivated by selfishness. Look at other people as being more valuable and more important than yourself. You know, Christian should basically be content. You know that? A Christian should basically be content. We won't go there now, but you can flip over if you want to Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is talking about his circumstances and his problems and his deprivations and all his travels and ministry and the hardship he experienced and the times when he was hungry, the times when he didn't have a place to sleep, all this stuff. And he said, I've learned in whatever state I am to be what? To be content. Exactly. It was a learning process for him. He was learning that. Of course, we have frustrations. Of course, people offend us and do hurtful things toward us, and circumstances aren't always how we want them to be, and we have health issues and relationship problems, and you look at life, you look at the community, you look at the government, you look at politics, and we can just develop this kind of continual sense of frustration, disappointment, and discontent. You know, those things can bother us, but what he's telling us here is that believers should have a basic heart of contentment. We're content in Christ. We're content in God's goodness. We're content in what God has provided for us at the time. We're content in what God has allowed to unfold in our lives. We are content that even though someone else may have it out for us and make life hard for us, that God does not. We are content that even though something may be extremely difficult in our situation at work, that God is providing through this occupation, this employment. So the category of attitudes, we should guard our distinctive identity. And of course, this turns into communication, right? Because that's what comes out. We communicate our dissatisfaction, our discontent through complaining and disputing. Common language would be griping and arguing, griping and arguing. And I ask you, how much of your life is characterized by this? When you're with people where you work, honestly, when you're with people and you feel comfortable, you feel free, you're sitting in the lunchroom or you're, you know, standing around or you're on a trip together or whatever, what starts coming out of people's mouths about the boss, about the salary, about the working conditions? It's normal to start complaining, right? It's normal to gripe. And that's just the way the conversation often goes. And do you succumb to that? Do you respond in kind? I don't mean that as Christians we should be holier than thou and say, oh, I'm thankful, you know, and kind of in that sense of I'm better than you. But just the spirit that we have and the words that we use, do you succumb to that griping and grumbling and complaining? Or is your communication about who you work for, the place where you work, what's provided for you? Does it show basic contentment? In your home, would you say that your communication is characterized by arguments? It seems like that happens in for some reason in certain relationships and in some home settings, whether it's between husband and wife or kids or parents and kids. It's like there's just a constant argument going on, and every conversation turns into, it seems, an argument. And people walk away, they're frustrated and they're mad. Does that characterize you? And it does take two, doesn't it? So if you stop, the arguing stops, right? And as a Christian, our communication should not be characterized by arguments, having it out, yelling and screaming, any of that. A Christian's communication should be characterized by joy. All of this leads to our reputation. Because what you think and the attitude you have and the way you communicate and how you act when you're around people affects how people view you. Look at verse 15. That you may become blameless. The word means not at fault. You are not the one responsible for the wrong that was done. Harmless. We think of that as being not harmful to someone, but the idea of this word is innocent. In other words, you still have your integrity. The world around you is deceitful and dishonest and fraudulent and has compromised morals, is immoral, but you have maintained your integrity. That's the idea of this word. You've not given in to the pressure to lie or deceive, to get ahead, to make a profit, to get the promotion. No, you have maintained your godliness and your integrity in that situation. That's the idea of the word harmless. And where he says in verse 15, without fault, that's just kind of a summary of them all. In other words, you are not subject to reproach. Now again, he's hammering this home. He's driving this in like a nail. One word after another word saying, this is what your life should be like. And here we're talking in terms of reputation because he's saying, this is how people should know you. This is what people should know you for. In fact, let me say this as well. The word you in verse 15 is a plural second person pronoun. So he's talking to the group. So yes, he's addressing individual lives. He's saying you as a person should be characterized by these things. But he's addressing the group. He's saying you as a church should be characterized by these things. Do you know that we as a group of people have a reputation in this community? Calvary Baptist Church has a reputation. What you do in your personal life, what you do in business, what you do in the community, what you do in your school and with your friends, what you do when you go places to enjoy entertainment, what you do out there affects the reputation, not just of yourself, but of us as a whole, of us as a body. In fact, flip over to chapter 4 just for a second. There was a problem in this church, which is probably why he was telling them to be like-minded and to be considerate of each other. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel. There were some good people in that church. There were some dear ladies who were committed to serving God. They'd been a blessing to Paul. But for some reason, they had this issue between them and they were talking about it. And there was this distance and this coldness and people knew it. There was a problem between them and the people around them in the church knew about it. They had a reputation for being at odds with each other. And that was a problem in the church. That could be the case here. There could be some dear, precious people, some people that love God, are committed to the ministry, that want to be involved in what God is doing, that truly care about the things of God and about this church. And yet because there's some problem between you and another person, you've created this sore in the church, this sensitive spot. And people around you, although you may think that it's hidden, that it's secret, that nobody knows, people around you are aware of it. They know about it. And you pass each other out here, you sit on the other side, or you never communicate or whatever. You may be in the same group or class or whatever, but there's this distance there. And you know, that carries out in the community as well. If we go out into our community and we're grumbling and we're griping about things and the little things that happen in church, it wasn't warm enough, it wasn't cool enough, you know, whatever, the song wasn't exactly this or it wasn't exactly that. So-and-so wore this, or they didn't wear that, or this person has owes me money, or this person has offended me. And we go out and we're talking about those things in the community, or we're talking about them at lunch with a friend and somebody else overhears us. That affects the reputation of this church in our community. That's serious stuff. And that's the kind of thing that Paul was addressing here. And he's calling them to like-mindedness because of the fact that they have a reputation to maintain. In contrast to, back in chapter 2, verse 15, this generation, which is crooked and perverse. You know what crooked means? Not straight. In this setting, not according to God's holy character and His revealed will. What sets the standard for us? Is it the world? Is it the drama on television? Is it the values of the people that you see who are entertainers and who are celebrities? Is that what determines what's important for us? Is it the business world? Is it the investment world? No, It's God's holy character. That's what sets the standard for us. And His revealed will, His word, the Bible. And this generation has departed from that. It's crooked. It's not straight in the sense that it is not conforming to God's holy character and His revealed will. And you know what perverse means? It means to go astray and to take people with you. That's the idea of perverse here. It means to go astray, to depart from what is right, what honors God, what glorifies Him, and then to take some people with you as you go. And that describes this world. The world is not content to just live in the way that people want to live. This world has an agenda to take as many people as possible with them, to influence us, to mold our thinking, shape our priorities, develop our values. It comes through media. It comes through education. It comes through from many sources, through many channels. And we expose ourselves to it. And he says, this is what we are to be different from. Children of God without fault, even though we live and operate and function in the midst of all of this, he says, we are to stand out and be different. This is not a new problem. Moses, way back when he and the children of Israel were wandering around in the woods and the deserts and all of that before they entered the promised land, after they left Egypt, before they entered the promised land, Moses stood up in front of them and listened to his word, Deuteronomy 32:5. He's speaking about the Jewish people. He said, they have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. He was talking about God's people. He says, they've corrupted themselves. They've allowed themselves to be infected and influenced and have these attitudes and values and all of this stuff. He says they themselves are the crooked and perverse generation. Powerful, strong rebuke to those people. Jesus, speaking again to God's chosen people, the Jewish people, said in Matthew 17:17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I bear with you? He was rebuking their unbelief in him. You know, you don't have to be committing adultery. You don't have to be getting drunk. You don't have to be extorting people of their money and committing fraud to be part of a crooked and perverse generation. Jesus was rebuking them merely for their unbelief in him. To not believe in God, to not believe in Jesus, to not commit yourself to Him as your Lord and to save you from your sins, to be an unbeliever is to be part of this generation that does not follow God's will and is going astray and taking other people with you. So what's the answer to that? What's the solution? How can you cross over? How can you leave that generation and become one of God's children? Well, Jesus or the apostles were preaching in Jerusalem after Jesus had died and rose from the dead. Peter was preaching Christ, Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from it. How? By believing in the one who died for you and rose again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so Paul is telling these people in verse 15 that they should be living in the midst of this generation as children of God, as different people. You know, I've touched on some settings in which this happens as we've talked through this. And I would encourage you to think about this, because each of you has a path of life. You have your routine. You have the place where you go, spend most of your time. There's somewhere that people around you who don't know Christ. I think a big one is what we bring into our minds, into our homes in the form of entertainment. If you have a television, if you have dish or cable, if you have Netflix, then you have the potential to bring into your very home, into your mind and heart, all of the corruption of the world. It's all out there. It's all just waiting to come in. In fact, one cable company's slogan is what? Let it all in. Let it all in. You really want to do that as a believer? Should we really be doing that? Letting it all in? If you're going to guard your identity and guard your attitudes and your communication, your values, your reputation, your testimony, if you're going to guard that, how are you going to treat, how are you going to handle all of those sources of entertainment? What's on your Kindle or your Nook? What's on your iPod Touch? What you view, what you listen to, what you read, what you watch? What are you going to do about that? Are you just going to let it all in? Or are you going to have some kind of discernment and analysis and way of looking at that and saying, you know, it's not all good. In fact, some of it can infect me and affect how I think and affect my heart and begin to dominate my thoughts. And I find myself dwelling on some of that later. There are the obvious things like nudity and scenes of physical intimacy. Those should be obvious. Those become imprinted on your mind. Those affect how you think. They affect your values and your view of marriage and morality, don't they? But Christians, even I would say people who consider themselves good Christians, strong Christians, allow themselves to view, allow that to come into their mind, into their hearts and infect them. Is that guarding your identity? I know there are different ideas and ways of thinking about profanity, about language, and I'm not going to go into a whole discussion of that. But if there's a constant stream of profanity, of words that take that which is sacred, that which only God has a right to control or to do, take those terms and use them in a common way to strengthen your own language. If there's a constant stream of that, of words that refer to things that are sacred, things that God has boundaries around, things that are part of His will, but are dragged into common use. His name. If there's a constant stream of that and flow of that, and that's going into your mind and heart, and you just allow yourself to be exposed to that and be desensitized to that, is that guarding your identity? Or are you allowing yourself to be affected, to conform to think in the same way that the sources of those do about God, about life, about sexuality, and all those things? Do you allow your mind to be infected by something that takes what is sacred and pure and makes it common and dirty? I think the setting of your school or work, place of vocation, there are attitudes that are just rotten. There are people that are just abusing each other and how they talk about each other. Other people aren't around talking about that person, what they did, how they dress, whatever. And just tearing people apart. Can a Christian, should a believer, a child of God, allow yourself to identify with that, to accept that, to tolerate that, to participate in that? What is your identity in that situation? A child of God, what should I say? Maybe I should speak up in a kind, gracious, and yet clear way and steer that conversation in a different direction or just refuse to be part of it. I encourage you to think through the settings of your life and think about how your identity may be threatened, how you might not be blameless, harmless, without fault, and see what needs to change and be different. As believers living spiritually in this material world, we are not merely to be on the defensive, are we? We are here to have an influence. And so Paul does turn this and makes it clear that we are to be having an impact on this generation in this world. and that we should go for maximum impact. And that's a second guide for us in living spiritually in this material world. We should be going for maximum impact. Notice what he says in verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a really cool picture here of our impact. The idea of this is that like when you are away from the city lights, maybe you're in a rural area, maybe you drive there or you live there, and it's night, and it's pitch black, and out there in that darkness on a clear night, what do you see? You don't see a few little points of light like you might where there are lots of lights around. You see zillions of stars, don't you? You see all these little pinpoints of light. Some are brighter, some are not as bright. But you see those stars like diamonds against that black sky. That's the idea here. This is what he's telling us. He's saying, you know, you live in this dark world. There's ungodliness all around you. But you are supposed to stand out. You are supposed to radiate. You're supposed to be like a star against that black sky in the world. Now think about everything that's contained in the world. The sinfulness, the ignorance, the ungodliness, all of it. But you and I have this opportunity to stand out and actually have an influence in it. And the darker the surroundings, the more brightly you can shine, right? Maybe you have a real problem in your home. I mean, there's a real problem. There's some kind of ungodliness going on, some kind of real problem. You've tried to address it. You've tried to bring some change. It's not happening. That other person, that spouse or whatever, or those parents are just not responding. It's dark. And maybe you're discouraged by that. Do you know what? You have a place to shine. You have a place to radiate. You have a place to show your influence. Some of you are coming out of, listen, you're coming out of a life. There's a life behind you that's dark. There's some stuff back there that it to look back, you say, how did I ever get to this point? How did I allow this to happen? But I did, and there are problems, and there's sin, and there are habits. I'm in a difficult place right now. I'm trying to come out of that sinful, difficult, dark life. But let me tell you something. You have an opportunity to shine in this moment, on this day, and from now forward. You have some companions. There's some people that you hung out with, some people you did drugs with, some people you got drunk with, some people you were immoral with. And that's your back. That's the backdrop of your life right now. You know something? You, in that darkness, you have an opportunity to shine now, to radiate out of that, to be and to do something different. That's what he's saying here. Now, what is the source of your impact? Do you just try to be a different person? Do you just change your habits? Do you just say different things? It's going to be hard. What's the source of you being this different kind of person? We see it in verse 16 where he says, holding fast, here it is, the word of life. There it is. That's the source of this new person that you are. That's the source of how to live this new life. That's the source of radiating and shining and having an influence and an impact on the people around you. Now, what does this mean? Holding fast means holding on tightly. It means you grab it and you squeeze it and you don't let go. That's one possible meaning of this word. So in other words, you have the word of life. You have God's word, God's message to you. You have the Bible. And you hold on to that. And so you read it and you think about it and you let it guide you. And that's one possible meaning. But there's another possible meaning here. In fact, the Greek word behind this can either mean to hold on tightly to, or it can mean to hold out. in the sense of offer. In fact, this word is used in Greek literature of offering someone a drink. Now, if you're offering someone a glass of something to drink, you don't hold on to it, do you? You hold it out and you offer it to them. He's telling us to shine like lights, to be an influence around us. And how do we do that? Yes, we can do it potentially by holding on to God's word. But one of the greatest ways that we have an influence on people around us is by doing what? Holding out God's word. And specifically, it is the word of life. It is the message that gives life. Listen to what Jesus said. He was telling the people, I'm the bread of heaven, using that as a word picture. If you partake of me, if you receive me, I will give you life. You will have eternal life. And he said these words in John 6:63. Listen, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And Peter's response in John 6:68 was, you have the words of eternal life. You see, that's the word of life. Jesus comes to you and he says, I'm the bread of life. I will give you strength. I will give you what you need to live. It's me. It's Jesus. Of course, we know that that was contained in his death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection. In power, he offers that to us. He says, I'm offering you the word of life. Peter says, we want that because you have the words of eternal life. When Jesus had gone back to heaven, the apostles started talking about the fact that Jesus had died and risen again. They were put in prison for that. And Acts chapter 5 tells us that in Jerusalem, an angel came to release these men from prison. And the angel basically told them to get back to work. And here are the angel's words from Acts chapter 5, verse 20. Go, stand in the temple, and speak to the people all the words of this life. The angel was saying, guys, go back and keep preaching the gospel. Keep telling people that Jesus of Nazareth died for their sins and rose again. Those are the words of life. So how can you maximize your impact? Well, first of all, receive the words of life. Believe in Jesus as your Savior. But then secondly, offer those words of life to others. You have to live a consistent life yourself, first of all. Live as a Christian, like we're talking about here. But then, as you interact with the people around you in this dark world, don't be afraid of them. Don't isolate yourself from them. Don't ignore them. Don't reject them. Don't disdain them. No, you step up to them. You step up to those people. And you start to talk with them and let that conversation go toward God. And you have a God conversation with them. God this, God that, what's God like, what's God done, what's he doing? And then you steer that conversation toward the gospel. And you get to a point where you say to them, you know, can I just tell you what really made the difference for me? Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again. I believe that. He's changing my life. I'm not perfect, but that's what God's done for me, and he will do that for you. You know what you're doing? You're not prying their mouth open and pouring the drink down their throat. You're just holding it out there. You're offering them the words of life. And that is how you and I have an impact and make a difference. When we do this, our impact affects other people. It's interesting that Paul said in verse 16, holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. You know what the extent of our impact is? We reach the people in this world around us, but we also become a great blessing and encouragement to the people who are close to us. Paul said, I've invested in you guys. I've put time in. I've discipled you. I led you to Christ, and now I've helped you to walk in this new life for Jesus Christ. And, you know, one day Jesus is going to come back and we're all going to be before Him. And you know what's going to be awesome? In that moment, I'm going to find out for sure that all my work was not in vain. I didn't do it for nothing. It counts for something. And that's a good thing. You see, the extent of our impact is beyond just feeling better about ourselves, having a better life, not having a guilty conscience. The extent of our impact is that we influence people around us and we become a huge source of encouragement and blessing to the people who are close to us. And the extent of our impact will be played out before the throne of God in the day of Christ, when He is ultimately glorified for the way that we live before Him. People's lives can be transformed, can't they? People can cross over from this dark generation to the place of light. People can be changed. Many of you are sitting here today and someone shared God and the gospel with you, and you reached out in faith and you believed in Jesus and you were saved and your life has been transformed. For some of you, that happened a long time ago. For some, it happened recently. For some of you, you have grown a lot. You've matured as a believer. For some of you, it's all new and you're figuring it out, and you're seeing how this all works together and what it means. And maybe you're discouraged in that. This gives us hope, doesn't it? Paul put this out there and he said, this is how we live. And even though there's so much pressure and the demands are great and we can fall and get discouraged and feel guilty about that, he says, here's what's before you. And I lay this out for you, Paul says. Here's the kind of person to be. Here's how to live spiritually in this material world. Please pray with me. Lord, continue, I pray, to drive this deep into our lives. Use this truth, we ask. Lord, we confess it is easy to conform. We succumb to what's around us. Sometimes we even introduce and bring these influences into our lives ourselves. But Lord, we pray that as you own us, that we would live our lives holy for you. And may our lives shine and show people around us how to be children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.